I want to encourage you this evening, if you have a Bible with you, to turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And for those of you who are visiting with us or haven't been with us in a while, we are slowly but surely making our way through the book of Revelation. And very apropos that Renee would sing a song about the Lord being ready to shout, because on God's great calendar of events, the next event is when He does come in the clouds and He shouts and initiates what we know as the end times that are contained not only in the book of Revelation, but much of the Old Testament prophets. This evening, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. And I'm going to go ahead and say from the get-go, tonight I'm going to be an equal opportunity offender. I'm going to upset all of you tonight. All right? Because there is a verse in verse 9 that we're going to deal with tonight that talks about singing. And it talks about music. And Brother Ricky joked a while ago that if you get three Baptists together, you've got 10 opinions. I'm going to tell you what, if you get two Baptists together on music, you've got two opinions. And they are heat and they are hot, usually. Okay? They're typically upset and they've got differing opinions. And I guess what? No matter which side of the fence that you fall on when it comes to music, I'm probably going to upset you tonight. Okay? So I just want to make that clear from the get-go. But in Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, if you have not been with us, Revelations 4 and 5 are very unique to the rest of the book because all of the material takes place in the heavens. It doesn't take place on earth. There's no judgments being set forth. There's no seals that are being broken. There are no vials that are being... There's no mark of the beast. There's no antichrist. In fact, the scene is a scene of worship around the throne room of God. And what we see are two distinct types of entities. There are angelic beings and there are human beings. And beginning in verse 8 of chapter 5, there is a place where a song is sung, and we'll deal with that tonight. Revelation 5:8 says, "And when he had taken the book," that was Jesus Christ, "the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. They sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, and out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Now in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 both, we have a worship experience that's demonstrated. In chapter 4, you have a scene where these four beasts, and we studied those as being angelic creatures, the cherubim of Ezekiel chapter 1, these wild entities with all kinds of wings and eyes and all kind of incredible things that are around the throne room of God. And then you've got the 24 elders, very representative as they're dressed in white and they've been redeemed of those who've given their life to Jesus Christ. So you have angels and you have humans, but in chapter 4, the beasts fall down and give worship and then the humans fall down and do likewise. When you get to chapter 5, Jesus has taken the book. This is the book that will cast judgment upon the earth. This is the book that will cast judgment upon those who persecuted the believers and the Christians. Okay? And it says, they sung a new song. Now the question is this, who's they? Is this the angels? Or is these the 24 elders? Or is it both of them? Well, you have to look at the content of the song that they sang to realize who it was that was singing. It says, "You have redeemed us." Folks, there's not an angel that can sing that song. Angels don't understand redemption. They don't understand what it is to be lost and to be found. They don't understand the song we sang, Amazing Grace. They don't get it. You can't understand what it's to be saved until you've understood what it's to be lost. One of the most important facets of evangelistic activity is this. People have to realize they're lost before they need to understand the fact they need to be found. So when it says they sung a new song because of the content, "You have redeemed us by your blood," folks, this isn't the beasts that are singing. This is the 24 elders. These are those that were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. They were sinners. They became saints because of Jesus. And here it is. They sang a new song. Folks, if you want to get a good argument going among Christians, mention this verse. Because usually Christians fall into one of two camps when it comes to music. They either like the old hymns or like the new praise courses. Very few times do they like both. It's one or the other. And if I were to take a secret ballot tonight and ask you, do you think that this song is a hymn or a praise song, we'd probably get something right down the middle. Why? Because those of you who like the old hymn say, well, it has to be a hymn because it's in the Bible. And those of you who like the praise course say, well, it has to be a praise course because it's new. Well, folks, I got bad news for both of you. Okay? A lot of the great old hymns we sing aren't in the Bible. And by the way, a lot of the praise courses we sing aren't new. Okay? I told you this is a hot button issue. In the fall of the year 2000, I was working on my doctoral work at Southwestern Seminary, and I took a seminar entitled The History of Spiritual Awakenings. What we did over the course of 32 weeks is we studied from the Protestant Reformation up until today the way in which God has worked in different movements, both in America, the world at large, and through different mediums and different people. We studied personalities, we studied movements, and of the like. And I'll never forget that 3 weeks before our class started, I got a call from my professor. He called me up and he said, "I know you've already been assigned your research project for this fall. Have you started working on it?" I said, I've done a little work, but not a whole lot. And he said, "So you wouldn't get upset with me if I changed your topic for you and asked you to write a specific paper?" I said, "Well, no, I guess not. I mean, what am I supposed to say?" And he said, "Well, if you'll notice on our syllabus, the very last paper this fall is a paper entitled The History of Evangelistic Music." I said, I saw that. He said, "I want you to write the paper." I said, "Sir," I said, "with all due respect, I don't have a musical bone in my body." He said, "I know. That's why I want you to write it." And I said, "I don't get it." And he said, "Every time I've taught this course, the paper's always been written slanted toward one genre or the other. Whatever that student's desire was, whatever their passion was, whatever their belief was, they always wrote the paper to make that side look good and the other side look bad." He said, "I've heard you sing. I know you can't sing." He said, "You joke all the time about your musical or lack thereof ability." He said, "I know that you will come with a completely objective perspective." I said, "Well, yeah, because I don't have any preference." So for the very first time in my life, I stepped foot in a music library. Never been to one before, but I went to one. I didn't realize they had so many books about music. I didn't know it. I know Brother Ricky knew all this stuff. I didn't have a clue. Whole library dedicated to the study of music, to the study of worship, hymnology, praise, and all this kind of stuff. And so I began the process over the course of about 3 months, writing a very extensive research project on the history of evangelistic music since the Protestant Reformation and Martin Luther up to today. And I'm here to tell you something. I found out information I didn't know. I found out stuff that blew my mind, some stuff I didn't know. But I tell you one thing I did learn is this. That if you came tonight or if you come at any point and say, "This is the genre God uses," you've put God in a box. Because in Revelation 5:9, it doesn't matter if you like hymns or choruses, you're going to sing a new song. You're going to sing a song you've never sung before. And for those of you who like the praise choruses, it sounds a lot like a hymn. Isn't that amazing how God kind of blended it together at that point? He said, "Well, Jeff, what is some of the stuff that you found?" Well, I found some interesting things. Probably the most interesting story I found was about the 1800s. And by the mid to late 1800s, there was a new song that had come out. And boy, it was shaking what we would call the airways of Christian music. They didn't have the radio such, but man, it was being played. And this is particularly in Europe in the 1800s. And all the churches were adopting it. They were singing it with the organ. They were singing it a cappella. They were all over the map. And there was a man by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. If you were to ask any Baptist preacher worth his salt, the best preacher we've ever had, it's Spurgeon. We call him the Prince of Preachers. He is the man. When it came to preaching, no one preached better than Spurgeon. He pastored a church the size of 5,000 when he was 21 years of age. He was so popular in his day that the London Times ran his sermons on the front page. Can you imagine a day where the newspapers ran sermons on the front page of Monday's paper? They used to do that. They did it in the United States and they did it in Europe. Well, in the mid-1800s, Charles Spurgeon decided to forego his weekly sermon message, and he decided to write an editorial. And he wrote an editorial about this new song that was being sung, and he just couldn't stand it. Said he wouldn't allow it to be sung in his church. Listen to this. You ready? He said, the music of the song came out of the gates of hell, and the devil himself penned the words. Pretty tough, isn't it? I mean, that's a sharp, when the Prince of Preachers says the devil wrote this song, it must not be good to sing, right? The song he was referring to, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Isn't that the official Baptist hymn? I mean, if you're Baptist, you know Amazing Grace, right? I mean, that's our song. And I don't care what genre you came in the door with tonight, everybody loves Amazing Grace. Charles Spurgeon said it came from hell. Why? It was new. Why? It was different. And he was in his mold and he could not handle something new. So even the most godly of men can be wrong occasionally. See, another thing I found out was this. In the 1520s, Martin Luther, he who started what we know as the Protestant Reformation, wrote many songs, wrote over 100 hymns. See, he was a hymnologist. I mean, he wrote hymns. And a lot of people have a hard time with this, but the hymn that he's most noted for is a hymn called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, A Bulwark Ever Faithful. It's a song with passion. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Yes, it was written to a modern bar tune of the day. That's right. And you know, because it was written to a modern bar tune of the day, a lot of people wanted to throw it out. Said, we can't sing that song. Now, for those of you who came into the door, that it's all about hymns, it's all about the old music, are you ready to get rid of Amazing Grace and A Mighty Fortress Is Our God? No, you're not, are you? But how about those of you who came in the door saying, it's the new stuff. We've got to get contemporary. I want to be like Rick Warren, who says we shouldn't sing anything that's older than 20 years old. It's all about the praise choruses. That's the new stuff, right? Well, I hate to tell you, but what we know is the praise chorus was started in 1801. That's right, teenagers. All that style of music that you like, 1801 is when that stuff started. Over 200 years ago. And by the way, if you are a straight up advocate of the praise music, I'm fixing to upset you. You know why we started writing those songs? For people who were illiterate, couldn't read. I'm serious. In 1801, what we know is the frontier revival movement that actually started up in the Cumberland Gap, up in the Kentucky, Tennessee area, and worked its way down. As it began to go into the frontier, there were individuals who were being saved who, they didn't have an education. They'd never gone to a public school. They'd never had that experience in their life. And so what they had to do is those who were leading in the worship, they had to, listen, they had to write songs that they could remember versus songs that they could read from a hymnal. So the next time you think that it's a more spiritual song just because it's a praise chorus, no, it's a song that illiterate people can sing back. Now, have I made everybody upset tonight? Good. Because let me tell you the good news. I put on your outline that hopefully you have in a worship guide from this morning. I put a defining date. I put evangelistic music since 1969. I'm fixing to share with you why we have the music war. He said, well, what do you mean the music war? Folks, there are some churches that have split over this issue. There are friends that have parted ways. And to be honest with you, there are people who, depending on what song is sung, even in this church, they grit their teeth when it's being sung. I was a part of a church a couple of years ago that when certain styles were sung, people would just sit down in protest. Oh yeah, it was a hoot to watch, man. It people up and down all throughout the service, depending on what style the song it was. And our music director at times, he would alternate the songs just to make people get a workout because he knew what they were going to do. Let me tell you one of the things that I discovered and that I found was this, that every time we see a major movement of God all throughout history, that major movement of God always produces a new song. You understand what I'm saying? See, the Christian faith is a singing faith. Find me another belief system in the world that sings. Find Hindus who sing. Find Muslims who sing. Find them. You won't. Find an atheist who sings. They don't. Why? Because out of that singing, that is a natural desire within us that proclaims our joy that is in our life. And only through Jesus Christ can we have joy. None of the other faiths produce joy. And Tracy will testify to you. I sing all the time. I don't sing good. But I sing. Why? Because that's just a natural byproduct of having the Spirit of God in you is you will sing. Look all throughout Scripture and people are giving praise and glory to God. We get to heaven. And I've told people, I'm so excited because I'll be able to carry a tune. When we get to heaven, we're all going to sound good. At least the way I read it, because it says there's no former things when you get to Revelation 21. So there's no tone deafness when we get up here. But they sing this new song. One of the things that I discovered since the Protestant Reformation was this. Every time you see a major move of God in the world or within a country, a new song is sung. Protestant Reformation in 1517, whom we know as Martin Luther, goes to the church doors at Wittenberg, Germany. He tacks up his 95 theses. His desire was to reform the Catholic Church. His desire was not to break from the Catholic Church, but they didn't like what he had to say. So he simply was ostracized, excommunicated, and the like. And as he began what we know as the Protestant Reformation, those like he and other men began to write new songs. Why? Because the old chants that they sang in the Catholic Church, number one, they were in Latin. And number two, they had nothing to do with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they wrote songs like, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." But even among those guys, there was differences of opinions. John Calvin was one of the other great Protestant reformers. John Calvin did not believe you should sing anything that wasn't in the Psalms. So even he and Martin Luther had disagreements on this. But nonetheless, singing the Psalms was new. They don't do that in a Catholic Mass. That doesn't take place. And so even the singing of songs by John Calvin and his bunch was a, quote, new psalm. You move your way up through history, and I'll focus on the United States because that's what we know. What we know is the first Great Awakening. Early 1700s, about 1720 to about 1770, give or take a few years. Jonathan Edwards and these guys started in the middle colonies, went up north, came back to the south. Just an incredible move of God. Every one of our Ivy League schools, with the exception of Harvard and Yale, were formed as seminaries for all the young men that were called to ministry out of the first Great Awakening. There were guys like Isaac Watts who sang new songs. For those of you who like those old, old hymns, and you go flipping through the hymnal and you see the name Isaac Watts and you say, yeah, that was good stuff. Let me tell you something. He was radical back then. He would sing songs and people got upset about it. Why? Because we'd never sung that song before. You say, but why was the music of Isaac Watts accepted? Why was the music of Martin Luther accepted? Let me tell you why. Because there had been a mass movement of God to where all the people were on board and they realized that God was doing something fresh. God was doing something new. We saw it in the Frontier Revival movement, like I shared in 1801. God was doing something among those who didn't have a high learning or high capability of reading. So guess what? What we know is the praise chorus came in. I told you about Amazing Grace in the middle 1800s after the second Great Awakening. But when you get to the turn of the 20th century, late 1800s, early 1900s, you see something that's a little bit different, yet it is the same. You see a man come by the name of Ira Sankey. You probably never heard of Ira Sankey. Don't expect you to. His most famous song was called The 90 and 9. He was D.L. Moody's music director or music leader. Ira Sankey was so popular that when they would go to London, England to do evangelistic crusades, they would create these posters and it would say, "Hear Ira Sankey sing," and in small letters, "D.L. Moody preach." No one came to hear D.L. Moody. They all came to hear Ira Sankey. In fact, his music sales were so great, they would sell old phonographs out of the back of a pickup truck in the late 1800s, early 1900s, to make money for their evangelistic campaigns. D.L. Moody died in 1899, unfortunately, but he teamed up with other guys. In today's financial standards, listen to this. Over a course of 10 years, Ira Sankey sold over $80 million worth of music. It funded their entire evangelistic campaign. Didn't even have to take up love offerings because of his music. Ira Sankey's music and the songs he wrote, listen to this, were so popular. Guess who you think adopted them? The secular musicians. Because everybody was going around singing Ira Sankey's song, the tune, the beat, and everything produced, listen to this, it produced a beat and a rhythm that the secular world adopted and put secular tunes to. See, one of the things that we think is this, particularly in the day that we live, is that it's always the Christians getting the secular music and putting our words to it. Not always. Sometimes it's the secular world taking our stuff and putting theirs to it. About 30 to 40 years later, there was a guy who worked with Billy Sunday. His name was Homer Rodehever. Homer Rodehever took what you and I know as modern early rock and roll, and he put Christian words to it. By the way, if you look up some of Homer's songs, there's not a one of you that wants to get rid of them. And so you have examples of taking Christian music and making it secular, secular music and making it Christian. So what's the difference in 1969? Why would I pick 1969 as this date where everything got turned upside down? There was a man by the name of Larry Norman. Larry Norman came around and his whole ministry was called One Way. And his whole ministry was what we know as the founding father of the contemporary Christian music genre. What you hear in contemporary Christian music today, since 1969, can be traced back to Larry Norman. You say, what is so key about this? Larry Norman was on the forefront of what we know as the Jesus Movement. Those of you who've never heard of the Jesus Movement, took place in the late 60s, the early to mid 70s. If you've got a copy of the Good News Bible, the Good News Translation, the one with the funny little pictures in it, that was created out as a movement of the Jesus Movement. What we know as CCM, Contemporary Christian Music, started at that time frame. Here's the difference. In the first Great Awakening, let's take the Protestant Reformation. Let's go all the way back. The Protestant Reformation, it covered all of Europe. First Great Awakening covered all of America. Frontier Revival, all of America. Second Great Awakening, all of America. Layman's Prayer Revival, all of America. What I call the Evangelistic Crusade Revival, the early 1900s, all of America. Let me tell you what happened in 1969 with the Jesus Movement. You know the only people that were truly affected? College students. That's it. It was a movement that was localized among coffee shops and college campuses. And if you find somebody who was dramatically altered spiritually during that time, they can't forget it. It was an incredible revival movement. Here's the difference. The music, the new song that came out of that time period only was adopted by those that were affected by the movement. You see the difference there? See, if the whole country of the United States had grabbed a hold of the emphasis of the Jesus Movement, we wouldn't have the war that we have today. See, what happens is this. There has to be a common experience in order to have a common adoption of the new song. That's what you see here in Revelation 5:9. Why? Because you have redeemed us. Every person singing in Revelation 5:9 had the same experience. It's called Calvary. Every one of them understood what it was like to be lost and to be saved. Every one of them understood that by the grace of God, they weren't sitting in hell at this time. So because all of them had this common experience, they all sang this song. Has it ever wondered to you why they didn't get in an argument about what they were singing? I mean, think about that. That's what happens today. I had a friend of mine some years ago. They got sick and tired of the music war going on in his church. So one night he came into choir practice and he told him, he said, we're going to sing a new song, one we've never sung at this church before. So he gave them all the sheet music, and it took about 15 or 20 minutes into this choir rehearsal to where someone sitting on the front row that was not a fan of quote unquote new music said, that's it. Put the sheet music down and said, I've had it. I'm tired of it. I'm not singing in the choir anymore until you get rid of this new stuff. I want the good old songs. He said, turn your music over. And on the back it said, copyright 1769. See, folks, sometimes we allow our presuppositions, we allow our opinions to color the facts and to color the truth. Let me tell you, the fact of the matter is this. When God does a work in your life, you sing a new song. It may just be between you and the Lord. And the reason that we have the, quote, worship wars that we have in America, and by the way, the world at large today, is simply this. A new song started being sung in 1969, but there was not a revival movement that spanned the whole country that preceded it. You say, I want the worship wars to end. I want this debate over. You know how it happens? Revival. It's not about writing new songs. It's not about can we sing all the old songs. Folks, I'm going to tell you the solution to the worship war is a revival. And when God brings a revival to a church, to a community, or to a whole country, guess what happens? A new song will be sung, and it might be an old song. See, it doesn't have to be new in the sense that we've never penned the words, because if you look at the words at verse 9, thou wast slain, you've redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. What about that message is new? Nothing. There's nothing new about that message. There's nothing unique about that message. There's nothing where they sit back and go, whoo, we've never thought about that before. No, no, no. That was a message that they had all known. So when you get to Revelation chapter 5, the who or whom is singing this are those who have been saved. What they're singing is a new song that's based on a movement that everybody had experienced, and that would be the experience of the cross. But here's the most important thing, and this should be the most important thing when it comes to any type of praise, whether it's in the form of music or not. what is the content? What's the message? What's actually being sung? And if you'll see here, the first thing is this. It's a message of redemption. You have redeemed us. What does the word redemption mean? To save that which was lost. We just sang about it. It's called Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. How does redemption take place? Look at what it says in verse 9. You were slain, you redeemed us by your blood. That's it. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the message of redemption, folks. You can't change it. You can't write new lyrics to that one. You might put a new tune to it, but you can't write new lyrics. Why? Because the only way that we are redeemed is by the blood of Jesus. Notice who is redeemed. Out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Not just a certain select of people. Not those who can read versus those who can't read. Not those who have an education versus those who don't. It says every kindred, every tongue, every people, every nation. It's not only a song of redemption, it's a song of restoration. Now, to restore means to fix something. You ever heard of restoring cars, restoring furniture, restoring houses? That means to take something that's old and dilapidated and to bring it up to par, so to speak. Look at verse 10. You've made us unto our God kings and priests. We shall reign on the earth. Not only is this a message saying that you've saved us, you've taken our sins away, we can go to heaven and not have to go to hell, but guess what? You've restored us to the position that we initially had. Folks, when you go to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2 and 3, you know what Adam and Eve were? They were the first king and queen of the earth. They were. King Adam and Queen Eve. They were in charge. In fact, when you get to Genesis 1:28, God said, you have dominion over everything. Those of you who like to hunt, you need to memorize that passage. Dominion over the beasts of the field. Dominion over the fowls of the air. Dominion over the fishes of the sea. In other words, of all that I've created, you're in charge. You know what that means? They're king and queen. They're royalty. They were in charge. Sin entered the world and the rest is history. There's thorns in the fields. There's strife between people. It says, though, one day we shall be kings and priests again. We shall reign on the earth. Let me tell you what that means. This song they're singing is God's one day going to fix what we messed up. When we advocated the throne, when we took the crown jewels off and said we'd rather have sin than your way, God says, one day I'll restore you. One day I'll put the crown back on. And not only will you go to heaven for all of eternity, but according to this, there's going to be a time period. We'll get to it in chapter 20 where you will reign on the earth. In conclusion tonight, I want to tell kind of an interesting, I hope will be humorous story. I mentioned in fall of 2000, this professor asked me to write this paper about music and its use evangelistically since 1517. It just so happens that in the fall of 2000, I had an incredible opportunity to go to Amsterdam in the Netherlands. And I know some of you are thinking, well, isn't that like the sin city of the world? Yes, it is. But in fall of 2000, in October of 2000, who we know as Billy Graham, held a conference entitled Amsterdam 2000. And it was a time where about between 10 and 12,000 vocational evangelists, which I was at the time, gathered in Amsterdam for training. It was a time of encouragement. It was a time of training. Two-thirds of the men who came from all over the world had no formal education at all. So for them, it was like going to seminary for a week. Those of us who were very fortunate to be in theological education, it was a time of encouragement and sharpening swords and also helping those who had not been as fortunate as we were. I'd been assigned this paper. I had started the research. And I began to look through the seminars that were going to be offered. Listen to this. One of the seminars that was going to be offered one day was none other than Cliff Barrows. That's the music director for Billy Graham. Has been for years and years and years and years. And he was going to lead a session entitled How to Give an Invitation Through Music. Everybody who showed up was a music guy but me. Okay? There was probably about 100 of us in this room, and I got to talking to guys beforehand. But I wasn't there to hear what Cliff Barrows had to say. I was there to interview him. I had contacted his office in advance. I had told him about the paper I was writing and the fact that he was going to be featured in it because we had to come up to modern days. And, I mean, good night. The history of evangelistic music, you have to include the Billy Graham Evangelistic Organization. I mean, after all, Cliff Barrows has choirs in excess of 10,000 people at those crusades. So he knew I was going to come and interview him. He knew that we were going to spend about 10 minutes together. So after his session was over, I had the opportunity to sit down with Cliff Barrows. This is the music director for Billy Graham. And I don't know a thing about music. This is great. Okay, this is going to be fun. So I'm sitting down with Cliff Barrows. And I asked him some of the basic questions that I was supposed to ask. But I had begun to understand this difference in the 1969 date. And I asked a question to Cliff. It was more of a statement, but it was a question. I said, Mr. Barrows, I said, if you will look at the history of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Organization, I said, if you take the ratio of converts, what that means is this. If 50,000 people show up to the arena and you have 10,000 people get saved, you had a 20% conversion rate. If 50,000 show up and only 10,000, you have, you know, half that. So I said, looking at the history of the conversion rate of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, I said, you had a greater number of conversions per person, per capita, in the 40s and the 50s than you've had in the 70s and the 80s. And then I posed this question. Could it be that part of the difference is a changing in the songs that we've sung? I'm going to tell you what Cliff Barrows did. He chewed me out. I've been chewed out by Cliff Barrows. He lit me up. He tore into me. Who do you think you are, young man? I mean, that big voice. Gray hair's bopping. I mean, it's flopping, you know. He doesn't have a hairpiece, but it looked like he did. He was so mad. Boy, he was hot. He had his finger in my face. He said, how dare you come and accuse us? Who do you think you are? We've been doing this 50 years. It's like, well, I guess I got my answer. About an hour later, Cliff Barrows paged me. I'm going to tell you something that makes you feel good when you get paged by Cliff Barrows. Jeff Myers, Cliff Barrows would like to see you, blah, blah, blah. I was like, uh-oh, is this round two? Cliff Barrows asked to see me, and he sat down with me all by himself, nobody around. The first thing he did was this, he apologized. He said, I lost my cool. He said, because you've exposed something we all know. The conversion rate isn't what it used to be. We used to see people saved by the thousands. Now it's by the hundreds on the nights. He said, Dr. Graham's bothered and I'm bothered. He said, I don't know if I can pinpoint it on one thing, but listen to what he said. And this is what I put in my paper. He said, I am concerned and I am worried that so much of the songs that we sing today talk about me and how I feel and what I want instead of what God wants. He goes, I'm worried that maybe we're giving some people a false security. People come in lost as a goose and they start singing, I love you, Lord. He said, can you really sing it if you're lost? And he said, but at the same time, can they sing Amazing Grace? No, they can't. He said, so I don't know where the line is, son. That's what he called me during that interview. But here's what I propose to you tonight. I think Cliff Barrows pinned it on the head. It doesn't matter what you sing. It's supposed to be about God, not about you. It's supposed to be what His ears desire to hear, not what your ears desire to hear. And I'm going to tell you, when you say, I don't like that music, the question is, does God? Does it honor God? Does it glorify God? Because I'm going to tell you something. We've written some bad hymns. If you don't believe me, look up the Broadman hymnal of the early 70s, hymn number 20. Brother Ricky knows exactly where I'm going. God of earth and outer space, bless the astronauts as they race. Y'all think I'm teasing. That's a real song. We put that in the Baptist hymnal. Astronauts? Yeah, we ripped it out real quick. So folks, just because it's a hymn doesn't mean it's of God. And just because it's a praise chorus doesn't mean it's a fresh touch from God. The whole point of Revelation 5:9 when they sang was this. The focus was not how they felt. The focus was not on a need. The focus was that God had redeemed them and that He was going to make them something they couldn't make themselves. It was a God-centered, God-focused worship. So whatever the music may be, whatever the tune may be, whatever the words may be, here's the question every single one of us has to ask when we open our mouths. Am I by singing this? Am I by doing this? Am I honoring and am I glorifying God? Or am I honoring myself and my desires and my wishes. Both sides can be wrong, but both sides have the opportunity to be right. I've equally offended every single one of you this evening, but yet at the same time, I've offered a challenge that every single one of us can get it right when it comes to worship, if we focus our eyes on the one who saved us and not on ourselves. Worship literally means giving worth to. You don't come to give worth to yourself. You don't come to give worth to your church or your neighbor. You come to give worth to Him. The question is, do we do that, or are we caught up in what we want? Whichever side of the fence that we're on. Let's pray.